Let us now turn to read God's Word. And our reading this morning is from the New Testament and John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're continuing our studies in Isaiah chapter 53, but I want to read John chapter 13 this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen, and may God add his blessing, granting to us understanding in that reading of his word, to just hold on to two things at least that come from that reading. First of all, there is that truth confronting us of the Lord knowing that he has come from God, then he returns to God. The divine plan that is here brought before us, but also the wonderful cleansing of the day's dust from the feet of the disciples. If we hold on to at least these two thoughts as we go forward to our meditation this morning. We continue our worship, coming this time to the words from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and we're breaking in to read and sing from verse 14. Justice and judgment of thy throne are made thy dwelling place. Mercy accompanied with truth shall go before thy face. Again, this thought of marrying together the purposes of God in mercy and forgiveness coming to his people without any compromise to the character, integrity, and reputation of God. And as that is accomplished, we then come to verse 15. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. In brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favour shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defence, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Psalm 89, 14 through 18. Justice and judgment of thy throne. As I indicated a moment ago, shall we turn to our studies in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And we're going to read and look at the last 3, verses 10, 11 and 12 of Isaiah chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see if the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. These words of Isaiah 53 take us to look at the very center of the Christian gospel as it is described and given to us in Old Testament vocabulary. We can easily read these words and we can immediately see their application and their fulfillment in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the structure of this chapter is very simple and easy for us to remember and to make out. Because there are 12 verses in this chapter, and they're broken down into four groups of three. There are four stanzas, four images, four perspectives that are given to us. Four different aspects of looking at or considering this gospel. The first three verses, we're looking at the gospel from the perspective of the onlooker, the person in our streets, our high street today. They can make no sense of this gospel. They see nothing attractive in it or in him. They see no application or anything of interest for themselves from it. The onlooker. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And again, we've got to ask ourselves as we come underneath the teaching application of this gospel. Does this describe us? Does this describe you today? An onlooker making no sense of this gospel we hear. Well, then we move on to verses 4, 5 and 6, and there's a change takes place, because this is the believer looking on. Surely he hath borne our griefs, our sorrows. There's an interest, there's an involvement comes before us here. But this believer is slow to understand the ways of the Lord in saving his own. We need to be taught. Information is not enough. We can all of us know. We all of us are familiar with the teachings of the gospel and the events of the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not enough for us to understand, for our interest to develop. We need all these events to be linked up. We need spiritual significance to be brought out for us. You and I need to be taught by the Holy Spirit of God to accept what we're given here, to accept this testimony, description, explanation, to know that experience for ourselves, to have light on the events of long ago. And the question again is, do we have that involvement? Are we interested to this degree in what has happened long ago? Do we realize and recognize that our souls are at risk? And the only place that can be safe is if Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. So then again, things change in verses 7, 8 and 9. As we saw last week, this is now looking at Calvary from the perspective of the Savior himself. What was the experience of the Lord? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. We saw there, he was oppressed, but he gave himself to all that came upon his life and that came from the hands of men. There was no resistance, there was no provocation, there was no protestation. He didn't raise his voice, he didn't fight against it. He willingly took it all upon himself. He allowed all the blows to fall upon himself. Described there as a lamb going forward to the slaughter. The lamb ignorant of what was to befall him. But it's the character of the lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was going to happen. But he did not resist it. Because he was doing it for his people. And so that takes us to the last set of three verses that we're looking at this morning. And this time the perspective has changed once again. Because here we're now looking at that same picture, the same gospel, the same events, but we're looking at them now from the perspective of the Lord God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at these things from the perspective of the Father of Jesus Christ. These first six verses, there are varying degrees of being misunderstood. The onlooker, even the believer, they don't quite understand it all. And they had to be corrected. Well, especially when we come to these three verses, there is a great misunderstanding abroad amongst us today that these three verses correct. Many people today think that Almighty God is at best indifferent, at worst reluctant to bless and to save those who trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, and put their hope in the work that he has achieved on the cross. People think that Almighty God is distant and is cold and indifferent or even reluctant to bestow blessings. And to some degree, the Father has to be persuaded. He's got to be won over. And that, of course, is done by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. This amazing display of love to his people, bringing them even to the experience of death itself. And so the thinking goes that it's that amazing display that has won over the reluctance of God the Father. How utterly wrong people can be. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no reluctance. There is no indifference. There is nothing standing back from the interests of God's people. He is, in fact, the author of it all. And that's the very truth that's brought out for us here in these words. First of all, I want us to think of verse 10. And here we have a sure purpose. There's nothing iffy. There's nothing uncertain. There's nothing questionable about this work of what the Lord has done. And not only that, but it is with a firm resolve that it is going to be done. It pleased the Lord to do this. The key that opens up so much, as long as we grasp hold of it and understand it aright. So let me say this. This gospel, in all of its mind-stretching truths that we've been looking at recently, a suffering substitute, carrying the sins of his people, that mind-stretching truth, put on the table something else. The amazing benefits and blessings that are achieved through the death of this person, a full and complete pardon, put that on the table. And then something else, the way in which this gospel is to be made known and to be preached to all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, without advantage to any one section, without handicap to any other section. This kind of gospel, painted in these colours, where has it all come from? Who has devised it and planned it? Who has worked out all the demands of the holiness and the justice of God? Who is it that has set out the rich and fulsome blessings to be achieved without any compromise to the character of God? Who is it that has devised it in perfect wisdom down to the nth degree and the smallest iota? Who has done it without touching any way the character, the standards of Almighty God? Remember what I said there about mercy and truth coming together. This is what I'm talking about. The mercy of God without touching or compromising the truth, the integrity, the reputation of God. Who's done it? How is it achieved? Who has the wisdom and the power and the commitment and the resources to do it? Who's done it? The answer comes from the very first line of this verse. This is the doing of the Lord. This is His purpose. What does this mean then? It means that everything we've been looking at up till now in this chapter, and the light that comes from the gospel events onto this chapter, the way we can read this chapter and see it being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all of that glorious gospel story, it's no accident. This is the unfolding of the perfect plan of God, formulated in all eternity. And we have here the delight of the Lord God to find and to have and to provide a sacrifice for all the guilt of all His people. Even although it meant fearsome cost to the Son who's going to do it, nevertheless, the focus here is the sheer and utter delight to God the Father over this very thing. He has got this way through the death of His Son for that plan to be achieved and accomplished. We're told in the New Testament that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Not only is there rejoicing with the angels, we have here the basis for the rejoicing of the Lord God Almighty. He is pleased with all that has been planned and the way it's going to be achieved and what was realized and how it is applied to you and to me if we believe in Jesus Christ this morning. This is the purpose of God. He's planned it and brought it about. But it's been brought about through the suffering of His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Again, let's not be lost with that word. Bruising, we think something, just simply a black patch where the blood gets underneath the skin and it forms a bruise. No. That's altogether inadequate to express what this word really means. In the original, it means not just simply bruised. It actually means almost the very intense opposite. He is crushed. He is crushed. That's what the word means. The weight of everything that is piled upon His soul that He carries to the cross. We saw that last time in verse 7. He was oppressed. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. That one word, grief, it means just simply suffering. But it's a word that's used to summarize and to gather together all the strands, all the elements, all of the experiences of suffering that the servant, the Saviour, goes through. It sums up all of his life. And again, we've got to see and appreciate who's been talked about here. Up till now, especially verses 7, 8 and 9, we've been talking about the suffering substitute. The one who says, I will deal with it, I will take their place, I will do what is required of them, I will suffer what was due to them. That's the substitute element coming out. But here there is something much, much more intense. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who? To bruise his own son. That's the light that the gospel puts into this passage. There is no reduction. Crushing brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reduction or pulling of punches. There is no mitigation whatsoever. Just simply because it is God's own son that is enduring it. Romans 8:32 says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the resolve, that's the purpose, that's the determination of God. From all eternity, this is the way it's going to happen. There's no alternative. But equally, there is nothing going to spoil it or nothing to frustrate it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to suffer. And what is it that we're focused on here again? He, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. We're back again to these simple, crucial, central truths. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ follows the pattern of the Old Testament guilt offering. There has to be a sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice to shed his blood to atone and to cover and to expiate this guilt and the anger that has been against God's people. And when you come to a passage like Hebrews, it says, the blood of bulls and goats is not possible to cover for our sins. There is an inadequacy in these sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were symbols, they were pointing, they were giving us an illustration and a picture. They were telling us the way it is yet going to happen. There will be a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice who's going to shed his blood. And that's what all the passages and teaching of the Old Testament brings home to the people time after time after time. But it's always pointing to Calvary. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin. All of the shadows and all of the illustrations of the Old Testament are now fulfilled. And that work that he did is both effective and it is acceptable. That's what is given to us at the second portion of this verse 10. It's effective and it is acceptable. Because just read the words there. He shall see his seed. Now think for a moment what that means. It means that the Savior is alive. He has risen from the dead. He is there. He shall see the many. He shall see the many who trust in the work of salvation that he achieved on the cross. That's what it says. He lives forevermore. But not only that. Prolongs his days, yes. But the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. What is the pleasure of the Lord? The delight of the Lord in the salvation of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ has this great purpose. We read about it in the New Testament. I will build my church. That's what he's doing today. That's his great purpose, to gather his children, his believers, his people to himself. That's what he's doing and is spoken of here. This is his delight. This is his purpose. He does it wherever the gospel is preached and proclaimed. He does it through the reading of this gospel and this Bible day after day, week after week. He does it as he works in the heart and the souls of people who hear it, like we do hear it today. And we've got to ask ourselves a question. We're not just simply instructing, we're not just simply learning what it means, but we're challenged by what it says. Yes, the Lord is building his church. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. This is what the Lord is achieving today. Very well. Do you or do I have a place in this church that he's building? Do we know what it is to meet and to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Simply, can we say we are one of his seed? We are one of his children. These are the very personal challenges which this passage brings to ourselves. We are not onlookers. We are involved. So there's the first thing that we have out of verse 10. A purpose from all eternity. Achieved, accomplished. And the way in which it is effective and acceptable. He sees the seed. He sees those down through the years that believe in him. And he is still doing it today, building his church. The delight of all eternity being realized. So let's move on. Yes, there is that sure purpose. But the second thing we see in verse 11 is, we not only see a sure purpose, we see abundant provision. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So far, all that we've been looking at is a description of what's happened, what's going to happen. But the Bible never leaves it just simply as a bare description of events. The Bible never just simply says, well, this is what happens, and followed by that, and followed by that, and followed by that. That's not what the Bible stops at. God always tells us why. The Lord tells us the reason, the purpose behind it. And here we're told something so precious. Again, he, the servant here, describing the Son of God, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And again, we're talking here about from beyond death. From beyond the grave. He is risen and he is exalted in glory. That's what this verse is speaking about. And there, from the perspective of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the travail of his soul. The toil of his life upon this earth. Yes, there is a remembrance of all that he suffered and endured. But there is so much else that we can pack into this word. There's the discipline that he had to exercise in the way he organized his life. The attention that he paid to the smallest detail of what God required. The painstaking obedience to everything that God set before him. The vigilance, the watchfulness over his life, always on guard. Now then, I've never been on guard physically in the army, but you who have, you know the way in which the watches of a day or night on duty They have their telling effect upon you when you come to the end of that service. Multiply that by the life of the Lord then. No respite, no relief. He was constantly watchful, constantly diligent, constantly always on guard. And all of that has a wearing effect on him, as it has on us. The Lord applied himself, and he faced all the challenges of being substitute and of being a saviour. He was prepared to walk down that road, whatever demands it brought upon his soul, and he brought it and he did it only because he loved his own people. And this is the way that he could obtain and achieve salvation for them. He sees of the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied with it. What's the conclusion that he comes to? What's the conclusion that he comes to when he looks at what he's done? He is satisfied. Remember what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what was said when the Lord set out on his ministry. The heavens spoke. God spoke into the life of humanity and to people, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the conclusion of heaven about the Son. And here we have the conclusion of the Son himself about the work that he did. What was that work? "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now, when you've got to make a conclusion, when you've got a whole range of things on the table, when the person's life is set out for you, go through a biography of people today. And there you have it sitting before you in the pages, describing what they did here and there and the next thing. Very well. You're then asked, pick one. Pick just one thing out of that whole book. Pick one thing that's vital and essential. And take that now and apply it here to the Lord. In all of the life of the servant, in all of his doings and his ministry, his words and his works, pick one thing that is important more than any other. What is it? It's given to us here in verse 11. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." This is the one thing that's so important to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that's so important for you and for me. He has provided a righteousness for all who believe and trust in his work upon the cross. The plans and purposes of all eternity are here fulfilled. But what is it? Why is there that word knowledge put in before it? "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." What's the significance and the input of that? Simply this. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know what was required, if he didn't know what the demands of God's holiness were, then no matter what he did, it wouldn't have achieved anything for us. If he wasn't spotless, he could never be a perfect sacrifice. He knew. He behaved wisely. We're told, "My servant," if you go back to chapter 52 and verse 13, is it? "My servant shall deal prudently." He behaved wisely. Yes, he knew what was needed. He knew how to achieve it. And he did it. This righteousness. What is it? We've gone round it. Let's get now to talk about it. Righteousness is that quality of your life and your soul that is so vital that makes you attractive and acceptable to God. There are many things that are in second place in our life. There are many things that we chase after. But there is one thing that is more important than any other. And that is the righteousness spoken of here. God has told us how we ought to be and how we ought to live. God has told us what we are to be like. And God takes a template, a perfect template of what we are to be like in our life and our innermost thoughts. And he applies that template to you and to me. And that template shows what's missing. But it also shows things that are stuck onto our life that shouldn't be there at all. And what that template is doing is it's showing us up quite simply that we're not fit for God's presence. We're not measuring up. That's the discovery that you and I need to make. That's what we need to know about ourselves. There's so many things we talk about. Yes, we know, we need to know this, we need to know that. This is the most important element of knowledge that any one of us has. We need to know something about ourselves. That we lack that acceptance. We are not right with God. We are not what he wants us to be. And as we stand before God, were we to stand before God just like that, God's anger and judgment would come upon us to consume us. But the gospel message that we have is simply this, that Jesus Christ, he has what we lack. He complies, he conforms, he fulfills every minute detail. That's what it says here. Heaven is pleased. Heaven is pleased with the work of his Son. We are never allowed to forget what our problem is. The problem is sin. Sin that spoils and sin that needs to be addressed. And nobody can deal with it except Jesus Christ here described for us. As our substitute, as our sacrifice. We need to stay close by these thoughts. So many thoughts, spiritual thoughts, religious thoughts, bombarding our lives day after day. We need to stay close to these thoughts. Christ as our substitute. Christ as our Savior. Because only as we see him in these qualities is guilt and sin dealt with. And is there any hope and comfort for us in the gospel? So therefore we ask the question, do we know what we are in the sight of God? Do we know, have we made that discovery about ourselves that we're not right with God? Try as we try, we cannot put ourselves right with God. There is only one person who can put us right. And that is Jesus Christ here described for us, because he bears our iniquities and he clothes us with that righteousness which makes us acceptable to God. So yes, we have the sure provision. Yes, we have the sure purpose, the abundant provision. One last thought in verse 12. We have the reward of obedience. The conclusion comes, therefore, on the basis of all that we've been talking about and breaking down over these past weeks, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, right away, this is a weak translation. Because whenever you read it, you think the impression is given of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's one amongst others. I will divide him a portion with the great. There are other great people. And the Lord is just simply one amongst that company. And that loses the unique status and the great achievement obtained by dealing with spiritual problems. No one else could reach it but Jesus Christ. He stands therefore alone. on the victor's rostrum. No one else in his company, because no one else could do what he's done. And what does the Lord do? But he pours out, he divides the things that he hath achieved. You think of a king in the Old Testament defeating a nation, he would take all the resources of that nation and spread them out amongst his own people. Well, that's what Jesus Christ has done. What he's done and achieved on the cross, he's obtained forgiveness, he's obtained pardon, he's dealt with wrath, he brings peace. And so he takes these qualities, these gifts, and he bestows them upon his people. Yes, he's poured out his soul unto death without any restraint, without any objection, without any resistance. He was counted amongst the rebels. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's where his people were. He wasn't like them, but that's where he was, because he was acting on their behalf. He's defeated sin. He's defeated evil. He's defeated the prince of this world. He's defeated Satan and the devil. He's obtained pardon and forgiveness. He's brought blessing to his people instead of condemnation. He is the alone victor. He is the sole conqueror. He is the only Savior. He bare the sins of many. But then this last phrase, he made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, the Lord deals with the sins of his people that we've accumulated through all of our life. Yes, that's what the Lord has done, we've described here in this chapter. But there's something more than that described in this last phrase of this chapter. We read there in John chapter 13 of the way in which the Lord washed the feet of his disciples. And that brings home to us with this chapter that there's a constant need for pardon and for peace. There's a constant need to deal with the daily sins, the dust of the day's journey. And that guilt can disturb us every bit as the sins of our past. And what we're told here is, he makes intercession for the transgressors. It's not something that's limited and occurs in the past. That's to limit the words here far too tightly. What we're told here is that he constantly intercedes, seeking blessing for those who are his own. He is constantly applying the cleansing of the blood he shed upon Calvary to the life of every one of his people, washing our feet from the sins and the dust of each day we travel. So there we have the reward of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he divides the spoil. Yes, it happens because he's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, there we have a summary of what he went through and what he endured. And because of these things, there is peace proclaimed and preached today to us. So as we close, let's ask ourselves simple questions. Who is going to speak on your behalf before Almighty God? Who is going to speak your behalf, my behalf, before Almighty God? Do we have anybody who is going to intervene and intercede for us? Where have we dropped the anchor of our soul? Who can we hope in with a degree of confidence as we face the momentous events of meeting the Lord, of dealing with the serious matter of sin? Who is up to the demands of my soul, of death, and judgment that follows? These are the kind of spiritual questions we don't often hear being asked. But we've got to keep repeating them and asking them of our own soul. Because it's only these questions that will bring us back to the Saviour that is described and set before us here. The kind of death he went through and endured. The way we've tried to unpack it, explain it, break it down. The way in which we're told of the things that he did, not because of anything in himself, but because of his own people. And the way in which he did it for the love of his own. There's no reluctance. There's nothing of resistance in the heart and the purposes of God for the salvation of his people. No. The biggest misunderstanding of all time has got to be shattered by these verses, especially verse 10. God has this determination from all eternity to save and to bless his people. Very well. We ask ourselves the question, these spiritual questions, but we close with this simple one this morning. Am I in the family of God? Do I trust in what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross? Is he my Saviour? Because he alone is able to save me from my sin. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, we are once again confronted with these glorious truths of the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee, O Lord, for the way in which thou dost give light upon the portions and pages of Scripture. The way in which thou dost run us forward to the fulfillment of these events in the coming and the death of thy Son. And we pray, Lord, that we might linger and that we might listen and that thou would speak to us of the involvement and application of these things to ourselves, that we might come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the only name given underneath heaven, whereby we must be saved. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 68 this morning as we close. Psalm 68 at verse 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gift for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. Psalm 68, 18 through 20, thou hast, O Lord, most glorious. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit,